to Acts chapter 11, starting at verse 1. It says, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The first 18 verses of Acts here deals with the fallout of Peter's sermon back in Acts chapter 10. As you recall, Acts 10 began with God sending an angel to a Roman centurion named Cornelius who lived in Caesarea, and the angel told him to send messengers down the coastline to Joppa and find this man named Peter. Meanwhile, down in Joppa, Peter was granted a vision of this great sheet falling from the sky with all those animals, both clean and unclean, and the command came for Peter to kill and to eat. And Peter even recognized the command was from the voice of Jesus. When he refused, he said, Not so, Lord. He knew who was talking. He says, Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. And the response from heaven was, What I've made clean, you don't call unclean. Now, Peter was being taught a lesson there. There was not to be any respect of persons. There was not to be any kind of prejudice. There's no room for that attitude in any kind in the life of a Christian. The gospel is God's plan of salvation to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And to his credit, Peter learned this lesson well enough that when Cornelius called for him, he answered. But now in Acts chapter 11, Peter's going to have to answer a different kind of call. Some Christian brothers who consider themselves to be more enlightened, they're going to demand that he answer for himself. Now, what Peter had done, or more accurately, what Peter had witnessed the Holy Spirit do, it broke with long-standing customs. This was decidedly new and unusual and unexpected and non-traditional. This is controversial and countercultural. It doesn't fit with the way of thinking of the mindsets of those Jewish Christians who are in Jerusalem. And so Peter was breaking ground at kind of every moment in Acts chapter 10. In verse 23, he invited Gentiles into the home where he was staying at in Joppa. And in verse 35 in Acts 10, he entered into a Roman centurion's home in Caesarea. In verses 36 through 43, he preached the gospel to a group of Gentiles, and he watched them believe and be saved and be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In verse 47, he dared any of the Jewish believers to deny water baptism to those Gentile believers. And then finally, in verse 48 in chapter 10, he and six other Jewish men remained in that Gentile home, it says, for certain days. We don't know how many days certain days was, but we know it was enough for word to get back to the believers in Jerusalem. It seems clear that Peter, even though he is an apostle, he was sent out by the authority of the church at Jerusalem, and we know that because he's going to be required to answer to them. He's going to have to give an account for what he's done here. Now, in their defense, Peter had received guidance from God the Father. He'd received a vision from God the Son, a spoken message from the Holy Spirit telling him to go with those men. None of the people at Jerusalem had gotten that. And had it not been for that experience, it's doubtful that Peter would have done what he had done. I mean, it is highly likely that the character of the Apostle Peter at the opening of Acts chapter 10 would have been shocked to find out what his conduct would be by the time Acts chapter 11 opens. Had you been able to back up in time and tell the Apostle Peter, you're going to be inviting Gentiles into your house and you're going to be going into a Gentile house and you're going to be watching them be saved and you are going to want to baptize them and they're not even going to be circumcised. Peter would have looked at you and said, you are out of your mind. I wouldn't do it. But God changed him. So it's hardly a surprise when he returns to Jerusalem, he's immediately going to be called onto the carpet for the way he's represented the church, because there are certain tradition-loving legalists there who are going to make an accusation in verse 3. And what follows through the rest of our text is really a retelling of that story from Acts chapter 10. Peter tells of his own vision. Of course, the way Luke describes it in verse 4 is Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, right? So Peter very carefully retells all of that story from Acts chapter 10. His own vision of those three visitors from Caesarea and his experience and choices at Cornelius's house. You may remember in Acts chapter 10, we already have that story twice. So here we are in Acts 11 and we're reading it again. This is like the third time that we're getting this story in Scripture. Because back in Acts 10, Luke told us the story of Peter's vision and of Cornelius' vision, the way they actually happened. And then later on, it gets retold again as Peter explains to Cornelius, this is what I saw. And Cornelius explains to Peter, well, this is what I saw. And now for the third time, Luke is going to record the same story, all the details, as Peter explains it to the church at Jerusalem. I want you to just take a second and realize what a thoughtful choice that had to be for Luke to include this three times. The writing material in those days was usually a papyrus scroll, and those things were expensive, and they were also limited on space. Right? If you were writing a story today, you don't have to worry about how long it is. You just keep writing until you're done and you hit print on your computer and the printer spits out as many pieces of paper as it takes to give the story, right? That's not Luke's experience at this point. He is handwriting this on expensive paper that is rolled into probably a 20 to 25 foot scroll. He has limited space to write the book of Acts, and he has a massive story to tell. I want you to think about how much more he has to say, how much more information, how many more stories he's collected and he can include in this book. And yet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he keeps repeating this story. And that means there's going to be other things ultimately that get left out. Other accounts of persecution or stories of brotherly love or accounts of gospel sermons. He is spending his limited space to keep telling us about this thing with Peter and Cornelius. Do you think that's because it just might be that important? One of the many good qualities about preaching through books is you end up concentrating on subjects in a balanced approach. You say what the Bible has to say as many times as the Bible has to say it. So even though in many ways this is retelling the same story, we're going to cover that same ground that the Bible covers. But at the same time, let's also realize why Luke is telling this story three times is because each of them presents a slightly different lesson. The first time Luke told the story back in Acts chapter 10 was showing how God in his sovereign will and wisdom worked and moved to overcome the prejudices of Peter and Cornelius for that matter. The second time we get the story as Peter and Cornelius rehearse their experiences to each other, and it's showing how both of them, especially Peter, responds to that lesson about prejudice that they've just learned. And now the third time Luke's going to tell it, we're going to learn the lesson about how the church as a whole has to embrace the reality that their tradition does not trump God's scripture. Listen, sometimes God has to adjust the thinking of an individual just like Peter, bringing them in line with the truth. And then sometimes God uses that individual to bring groups, entire congregations in line with the truth. Now, I want to be careful here so that you don't listen to what I'm saying and think that, Peter has found some new truth. Peter did not find any new truth. In fact, I would contend there's no such thing as new truth. As far back as God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis, he's been promising a Savior for all people. God made a promise to Abraham of Jesus, saying, by you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's always been God's plan to save Gentiles through faith in Jesus. So that's not new. It's not that Peter has discovered something new. He has simply come to realize an ancient truth. He now understands what the truth is, and it conflicts with what he's always traditionally believed to be true. Folks, we experience the same thing today. Or at the very least, we should. I'm sure in the course of your life in church, you've heard some man brag, I hold to the same doctrines I've always held to. In 15 years or 20 years or 30 years of preaching, I have never changed my position. Well, let me assure you, that is not something that the apostles would have said. It is starkly apparent that the Peter who existed at the beginning of Acts 10 is different than the Peter at the beginning of Acts 11. It's not exactly the same guy. He was not afraid to change his position when change was called for to be in line with God's truth. Now, obviously, we won't ever change our position about the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus. We're not talking about things like the truth of the nature of God and the Trinity or the virgin birth or the resurrection, any of those fundamentals of Christian faith. But there are times when you are reading and studying God's word, and it's going to show us that what we held as truth was in reality just tradition. And that's what Peter experienced here. Prior to Acts chapter 10, he would have held the long-standing Jewish tradition that the plan of God was to save Jewish people. Not that he thought that God would not or could not save Gentiles, but he would have just thought, well, for him to save Gentiles, they need to convert to Judaism, become Jews, have faith in Jesus, and they're saved. And he held that position comfortably, because he would have been reassured by the fact that those around him held the same thing. The problem is, just because that's what everybody believes doesn't mean that it's true. And so as we go through this third retelling of this Peter and Cornelius story, we're going to look at it from that perspective. Peter's defense gives us a practical guide for those occasions when truth conflicts with tradition. It's going to give us principles that when we experience the same thing, not exactly the same thing, because I don't think we're going to encounter people who say Gentiles can't be saved, but the same kind of thing. What should we do when we recognize some truth of God's Word, and that truth clearly taught in God's Word conflicts with the tradition that's around us? Well, first off, expect criticism. Look at verses 1 through 3. The apostles and brothers that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." So without the benefit of telephones or social media, word of the events at Cornelius' house in Caesarea quickly traveled the 57 miles down to Jerusalem. And you can easily imagine the reaction to the church at Jerusalem when they heard that Peter had gone into a Gentile's home and preached the gospel and offered them salvation through the Jewish Messiah without them even becoming Jewish. Look specifically who's offended at this in verse 2. It says, "They that were of the circumcision." Now that can hardly mean every single Jewish believer in Jerusalem. We translate those words as "they that were of the circumcision party," those who held that Gentiles could be Christians, but only if they became Jewish first. They would say, if Gentiles don't commit themselves to the Old Testament law and become circumcised and go through the ritual cleansing of becoming a Jewish proselyte, then they're still nothing but Gentile dogs. They're vile in the sight of God. We shouldn't have anything to do with them. Why would you go into that person's home? And so Peter's actions openly conflicted with their traditional beliefs, and they were not going to stand for it. Not only had they heard about what happened, it's clear that they had prejudged the situation. They had gotten news of the event, and they had made up their minds about it before ever hearing from Peter or the other brothers who were with him. They're ready to accuse him of abandoning the truth, right? This is not what is most assuredly believed among us. While this teaches us to expect criticism, it does not make us think that the criticism is always going to be fair. They aren't just asking for an explanation from Peter politely, like, "Peter, why don't you explain to us what happened and tell us why you did this and how you see it." They are contending, Luke says. The word there is diakrino, and it means to judge, to pass judgment, or to criticize. There are some folks who engage in criticism like they think that is their spiritual gift. So if you see some truth of Scripture and it conflicts with their tradition, well, you can expect in verse 1, they're going to hear about it. In verse 2, they're going to criticize you about it. And in verse 3, they're going to accuse you. Right? You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. How dare you? The outrage machine here is just, it's clicking on all cylinders at this point. If this had been the age of social media, there would have been a couple of hateful memes going around Instagram. There'd have been a dozen Facebook posts expressing indignation, and hashtag not my apostle would be trending on Twitter. So first, if you come to some truth that conflicts with tradition, expect criticism. Second, explain yourself clearly. Look at verses 4 through 15. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it, right? He explained it in order unto them, saying, and he goes through the story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, and it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by the four corners, and it came even unto me. It makes you think that as Peter is watching it descend, he's wondering, where is that thing going? Oh, that's where it's going. It's coming right here. Upon the which, when I fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Just as a side note, when this voice says, arise, Peter, kill and eat, I think Peter liked the idea. He's describing in verse 6, I fastened my eyes upon it and considered, like, But he's still not going to do it. I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. We've heard Peter in the Gospels, plenty unclean, common things have come out of his mouth. But he says nothing has gone in. And that's to his credit, I guess. Verse 9, the voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brothers accompanied me. And we entered into that man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Like, Peter doesn't answer the criticism with anger or with defensiveness or with righteous indignation, with taking accusations and throwing them back at the accusers. He simply states the facts. Here's how it happens. Now, it's interesting. We do get the story strictly from Peter's perspective, right? Luke started back in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius' vision. But Peter doesn't start there because it wasn't Peter's vision. He says, here's how it started for me. It was a vision on the housetop. And it wasn't until I got there that Cornelius told me that he had had a vision. In fact, in his retelling of the story and explaining himself, Peter also includes the very instances in which he was sympathetic to the position of his accusers. Right? He says, I heard a voice saying, Peter, slay, arise, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. You realize that portion of the story is Peter saying to his accusers, I held the exact same traditional views as you hold. I sympathize. I get where you are. I was where you are. But you have to be willing to change your position to the truth of God's revelation. And so as Peter walks through this story, he sort of does it in four stages. You see, and God is the one who reveals truth in verses 4 through 6, right? He got a vision that came from God, so God's revealing this truth. And then he says, God commands us to act on his truth in verse 7. Arise, kill, and eat. That wasn't a passive vision. God revealed truth, and he commanded action based on the truth that he revealed. Then God prepared an opportunity for further action in verses 11 through 14. Immediately, three guys showed up and asked me to come to Caesarea. And when I got there, I met another man who said he'd had a vision from God, that I would speak the word through which him and all his household would be saved. By the way, don't miss verse 13. Peter is being accused of, how dare you go into a Gentile's house? So he sort of slips into the story like, well, God sent an angel into that house before I went into the house. You know, are you going to complain about that? And then in the fourth part of the story, God confirmed Peter's obedience in verse 15. The only thing that Peter knew to say which would bring salvation to Cornelius and his household was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world to save sinners. And so Peter says, while I was telling them, right? I wasn't even finished. The Holy Spirit fell on them just as it had on us at the beginning. Now maybe we understand why. Remember I said last week, they respond to an invitation Peter's not even given? What would Peter's invitation have been? Now it is time for you to repent of your sins and be circumcised and be baptized and be saved. God's not going to let Peter get to that point. Right? He's going to show, Peter, you preached the gospel, and I'm going to bless the preaching of the gospel. These people are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing else. Peter's not claiming to be the source of truth here. God had revealed the truth. God had commanded him to act on the truth. He'd given him an opportunity to act on the truth. He confirmed that truth by blessing it with the Holy Spirit. It's like Peter saying, fellas, I don't think your issue is with me. This is God's doing. Further, Peter did something very wise. We noted back in Acts chapter 10, verse 23, that when Peter left Joppa, he did not go alone. He went to Cornelius' house accompanied by other Jewish believers from Joppa. Now in the retelling of the story, Peter backs up to that. He looks at, look at verse 12. Moreover, these six brothers accompanied me. Right? Seven Jewish men, Peter and six other men, went into Cornelius' home and witnessed this work of God. Some commentators like to point out that, you know, well, there's seven men because in Egyptian law, seven witnesses are definitive proof of any question. Or in Roman law, seven seals were put on important documents like wills. Look, I don't know if any of that's the point. How about the point being as simple as this? Peter's just saying, you don't have to just take my word for it. There's six other men who know this to be true. Listen. We're talking about this from the perspective of coming to some truth that conflicts with tradition. But none of us get to come to our own version of the truth by ourselves. We don't get to establish truth based on what we alone think. Not even the Apostle Peter got to freelance with the truth. So if you come to some biblical position and you find yourself standing completely alone, that is a pretty good sign you should stop and reevaluate that position. But if you have like-minded men who are genuinely interested in obedience to God and they're also seeing the same truth, then maybe you've got a case and you can show this isn't just me. There's others who see this the same way. And that brings us to the next principle. If you learn a truth that conflicts with tradition, you should expect criticism. You should explain yourself clearly. And third, appeal to God's word. Now, listen to me, please. You understand Peter is talking about a specific issue here, eliminating prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. That's a truth that conflicted with their tradition. We're taking that issue and we're making some general applications about what to do when we become convicted about some truth that conflicts with tradition. But we need to embrace there are limits to that application. I don't anticipate any of us are going to receive a rooftop revelation the way that Peter did. Being an apostle, Peter gets direct revelation. You and I don't. But listen, even Peter, as an apostle, confirms that revelation with the authority of God's word. This is the same Peter who later on in his second letter, in 2 Peter 1:20, talks about no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Sometimes we look at that and say, well, see, you don't get to decide you're the only one who knows what the Bible says. But while that's true, what he's also saying there is, no portion of Scripture, no genuine truth stands alone by itself. And here's how we'd apply it in Peter's situation. He's going to argue that God has planned and proclaimed that Gentiles can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Is that something that is supported by the preponderance of Scripture, right? Does the Bible as a whole teach that? Because if it doesn't, then Peter's proposition is standing alone and it's not valid. But if that truth can be shown from Scripture, then you cannot reject that truth, even if it conflicts with long-held traditional beliefs that you've always thought were right. We must, in every situation, appeal to the Word of God as our authority. Be ready to obey the Word, whatever the consequences. And so if you claim to have some truth without being able to defend it clearly by God's Word, this text, in context, then you haven't found some ancient truth. You've probably just stumbled on a new kind of error. So I'm going to repeat that so there's not any confusion. If you claim to have come to some truth without being able to defend it clearly from God's Word by using the text in context, then you have not found an ancient truth. You may have found a new error. Even the Apostle Peter is going to defend this with Scripture. And he could have done that a number of ways, right? He could have defended it in the Pentateuch, all the way back with what Moses wrote, right? God promised Abraham a descendant through whom him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He could have defended it through the prophets, because Isaiah prophesied of that coming servant of the Lord who would be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He could have defended it from the poetry in the Psalms, Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Praise Him, all you people. There are a lot of ways that Peter could have done this. He could have used those references or dozens more. In fact, he may well have done that because we don't have every word of this conversation in Acts chapter 11. But can I show you the definitive proof of Peter's testimony? Look at verse 16. He said, I had just started preaching and the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it has on us. Then I remembered I the word of the Lord. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Do you get what Peter's doing? The men from Jerusalem who are accusing him, they had already heard of the events in Caesarea. They'd heard that Gentiles had obeyed the gospel and that the Holy Spirit had fell on them, right? All those things that happened in Caesarea, they knew. They didn't know, like, Peter's vision and things that had happened before that. So Peter tells them the whole story, the rooftop revelation and all, but ultimately he's not going to appeal to his own experience, to miraculous signs, or even to the witnesses who were with him as confirmation. He ultimately appeals to, well, what did Jesus tell us? The single greatest prophet of God's word is Jesus Christ, because he is God and that is his word. So Peter, who is still explaining his thought process, saw all those events unfold and he tries to establish it. He squares it, he confirms it, sort of double checks it with the revelation of God in the past, right? Then I remembered the word of the Lord. And that settled it for Peter. Perhaps he even knew in his own mind, you know, there is a group of legalistic men back in Jerusalem who are going to chafe at this. But if it's right, it's right. And I've seen the way God willed and the way God worked in this. And most importantly, I see the fulfillment of his word in this. And he's not going to let his own experience establish truth. He's not going to let his former preconceived notions establish truth. He's interpreting his experience through the lens of Scripture, and it shows him what is right. And this truth just crushes the tradition of his peers. Peter here, he's modeling some practical expectations on how we should handle similar situations, right? First, we should expect criticism. We should explain ourselves clearly. We should appeal to God's word. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, we just make sure we're on God's side. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, right? I didn't give them this gift. God gave them this gift. He gave them the like gift as he gave unto us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then is God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So Peter had a choice here. Not that he deliberated on it for long, but he had a choice. Having seen the evidence and having squared it with Scripture, he either could have held on to his traditionalism and prejudice against the Gentiles, or he could have abandoned that truth in order to stand with God. He certainly could not withstand God. He could stand with God, but withstanding God, he said, "That's I couldn't do that." He couldn't resist God's sovereign will. And so in Peter's mind, it would have been futile. It would have been foolish to even try. And to his credit then, he was open-minded enough to admit that he had been wrong and flexible enough to openly conform to what was true. Further, in Peter's mind, to deny the truth would not have given him any protection. For some reason, what we tend to think is when we're confronted by situations like this is, well, yeah, I see that's true, but maybe I'm just going to keep on believing what I've always believed and keep on doing what I've always done, because after all, that's what everybody around us is doing, and so that puts us in good company. You know, you understand, Peter could have relied on these critics to have been his defenders if he had chosen differently. If he had rejected Cornelius. I mean, how much would it have pleased these brothers if Peter had come back and said, you know, I was up in Caesarea and some Roman centurion and his family claimed to be saved by Jesus Christ, but since they didn't want to be Jews first, I told them they're a bunch of heretics and we want nothing to do with them. Had Peter done that, these accusers would have been his excusers, right? They would have gladly defended him. But Peter understood there's no lasting benefit to being on their side if they're not on God's side. Folks, hear what I'm saying, please. Not all tradition is wrong. Not all tradition is bad. But folks, when you genuinely study God's word, there will undoubtedly come a time when you see his truth is on a collision course with your traditions. That will happen. And if you embrace the truth of God's word over your tradition, not everyone is going to gladly join you in that. You can expect criticism. And no matter how well you explain yourself or how effectively you appeal to Scripture, sometimes you'll just have to say to your brothers and sisters in Christ the same thing that Peter and John told the Sanhedrin Council. Right? You can judge whether or not it's right for us to agree with you or to agree with God. But we're going to agree with God. Such issues are not always easily resolved. Peter's going to find that out. Even though in verse 18, it seems to paint this rosy picture did not last very long. Verse 18 says they held their peace, right? They were quiet. And glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But listen, by the time we get to chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to have to address this exact same issue again, because there are men from the church at Jerusalem who go out from Jerusalem saying, well, Gentiles can be saved, but they've got to be circumcised and become Jews first. This is an issue that kept coming back relentlessly. Now, I know I've been pretty generic in the way I've presented this message. Peter was dealing with the truth about gospel, the gospel for Gentiles, and how it collided with the traditional prejudice of the Jews. And we're just applying that concept. Right? What do we do when any truth collides with any tradition? And I've been intentionally generalizing, not because there aren't specific examples that could be used, but because there are potentially dozens of examples that could be used, and it wouldn't be right to just single out one or two. But I want to be clear about what this means. It doesn't mean that our goal as a church should be to become anti-traditional, as if every tradition would be bad. We don't try to seek out every tradition and abolish it. You know what? There is a pretty long-standing tradition in Baptist churches that we have pews for people to sit in. Our reaction is not going to be, well, those things are just tradition. I don't see church pews in the Bible, so everybody's sitting on the floor next week. We're not going to do that. Right? Because that is not a tradition that conflicts with Scripture. But what I do mean is we need to try very hard not to take our traditional ideas and view them as if that's what the Bible actually teaches in every circumstance. There is a danger there that we're going to want to appeal to our tradition, right? What we've always done, instead of what God teaches us to do. When Jesus addressed the Pharisees, he repeatedly criticized them that their traditions, they were accepting their tradition over Scripture. He said in Mark 7, verse 8, you lay aside the commandment of God and hold the tradition of men. And a few verses later in Mark 7:13, he says, you make the word of God of none effect through your traditions. In Matthew 15, verse 3, he says, you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. And so as we encounter situations like that, we have to really evaluate it by Scripture to see, well, what is thus saith the Lord in any situation? We don't evaluate it just by, what do all the people around us do? Or what have we always done? Right? You realize the saying, well, we've always done it this way. That might explain the position we have, but it doesn't excuse the position that we have. We need to seek the guidance of Scripture, of what the Scripture actually says and not what our comfortable traditions say. And that might mean that just like Peter, we're going to end up finding ourselves doing something that's not comfortable. And we might have to take a stance that proves unpopular. We might move in some direction that's different than what we've done in the past. But we, just like Peter, have to be willing to change if we see that change is called for because God's revealed his truth. Ultimately, if we allow the truth of God's word to trump our traditions, we can know that we're on God's side and we can expect him to bless us as well. Brother Larry, would you come lead us in a hymn? You can all stand because that's what we always do.